1 Samuel chapter 16. In this chapter, we come to a new and further development in the story of 1 Samuel, in which the focus of attention passes from Saul, although he certainly figures substantially in the remainder of the book. But the focus of attention passes from Saul to David, and he really occupies the stage for the rest of the book, and indeed throughout the most of 2 Samuel also. Saul had moved himself and was moved out of the mainstream of God's purposes, having rendered himself unusable in God's service by his disobedience. But it's important for us to recognize that even at that, God's work goes on and continues unhindered through the instrumentality of David. Nothing stops God's work. We said in an earlier study, you may remember, that one of the main lessons in the history books of the Old Testament is that God's purposes go forward. He invites the cooperation of men, and if that cooperation is given willingly and gladly, these men are blessed in the ongoing work of God. If they do not give him that cooperation, the work still goes on. But those who are unwilling suffer for it and lose out in every possible way. Now, the record of David's life covers a very considerable amount of space in the sacred record. And this alone, apart from anything else, is indicative of its importance. It's a very varied record and a very full one. And one is prompted to say that there is something for everybody in the story. For we see David as a young man. We see him as a man in his prime. We see him in adversity. We see him in victory. We see him in royalty and kingship. We see him as a warrior, a great heart, a soldier, a statesman, a shepherd, the sweet psalmist of Israel. We see him in his old age. It's a very wide and varied canvas. Now, the remainder of 1 Samuel, from this point to the end of the book, treats of David's life and history before he was crowned king of Israel. I've sometimes used some such phrase as through trials and tribulations to the throne to describe this part of David's life. These years, when his path was a very checkered one, beset by the growing antagonism and finally murderous hatred of the rejected Saul as he sought to destroy the man that God had appointed to replace him. And there was clearly a demonic element in this, as the text of this chapter makes clear when it speaks of the evil spirit from God that troubled Saul. But I think there is something even deeper than that we must recognize. the greater demonic attack, if you like, upon the line of promise. David was in the direct line of promise. And it was David's greater son who, in the fullness of the time, became the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of the original promise of redemption given in Genesis 3 and 15. Now, you may recall in this connection the remarkable passage in the book of Revelation. You might like to turn up to see it. Revelation chapter 12. This remarkable vision that John gives us. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, that graphic and almost lurid imagery conceals a message of immense importance, which is this: that the dragon, the evil one, that old serpent, the devil, has from the dawn of time sought to destroy the line of promise, to prevent the Messiah, his conqueror, being born. And a very good case can be made for maintaining that many of the things that happened in Old Testament history happened in this regard, that there was an attack upon the line of promise. You see it again and again, much later on and much earlier also in the story, that the line of promise was the focus of the evil one's attack. And this precisely is what explains Saul's murderous hatred. On the merely human level, Saul was madly jealous of this young man who had replaced him in the economy of God. But behind all that, there was this far deeper, far more sinister attack. Because you see, if the line of promise had been broken, the purposes of God would have been frustrated. Now, one of the most fascinating studies in Scripture is to trace that line of promise right from Genesis chapter 3, right through to Bethlehem. And this is the point and force of the genealogies in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, to show us the continuity of that line. Now, here is one of the instances in which that line was under attack. And David, who was caught up into the divine purposes of God in a marvelous and wonderful way, was the focus of that attack. If David could be destroyed, then continuity would have been finally broken. And that's one of the ways in which we are invited to look at the Old Testament historical pattern. Now, one is bound to say, in relation to this part of David's life story, and indeed on any interpretation. One is bound to say that David was in far better health spiritually before he ascended to the throne than in his later life. And the dark passages which mar and stain David's story took place after he was well established as King of Israel, and after all his wars were successfully won. It was then that the problems arose. But in this part of the story, he was in much better fettle and strength and health spiritually than he was later. Not that his earlier life was perfect, because there were significant lapses in it, as we are going to see in this ongoing study. But it's still true to say that he was far more vigorous and dedicated spiritually than he finally became in his later life. I'm greatly tempted to pause and give a kind of overview of David's life at this point before we go on any further, but we must resist that temptation at least a little anyway this morning. But you will remember how the story develops, how finally David was made king, first in Hebron, where he reigned 7 years, and then in Jerusalem, where he reigned for 33 years. And you may recall how David, in his latter years, uttered some very wonderful words. That passage in particular, where he speaks of the man that is a ruler of men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There's also that very moving experience when he was forbidden to build the temple for God, and that was something left to Solomon, his son. And he was disqualified, so to speak, because he was a man of blood. But he did, and this is an important thing, he did have a deep and deepening consciousness in his heart that he was caught up into the purposes of God. Sometimes scholars tend to suggest that there was no real messianic consciousness thus early in the history, but I cannot believe that, reading David's words and the way in which he expressed his consciousness that he was caught up into something far bigger and greater than himself. You remember how it was? God said, "No, David, you're thinking in terms of building me a house. My concern is to build of you a dynasty." And that's exactly what God did. The man was taken up into the ongoing purposes of God, and he was conscious of that. Now, for a man to be conscious that he is incorporated into the divine purposes is something that gives him a sense of destiny that nothing will suffice to change or hinder. And I'm not at all sure but that that is how we should think today. Have you any consciousness of being caught up in the divine purposes long term for Scotland? would you think that that was presumptuous and arrogant for any man or any group of people to say? Well, I believe that the truest interpretation of evangelical testimony in Scotland today is that which recognizes that God has taken up men and women for a sovereign, glorious purpose that will outlast our time, but will have significance in the outworking of His kingdom and His glory in days to come. We need to take long-term views, and once we have a conviction that nothing will shake, once we have a conviction that God is at work, then we can go on and on and on and on, notwithstanding anything, any hindrance, any difficulty, any discouragement. Now that's how it was with David. And that, I think, is how we need to look at this wonderful story that we're going to be looking at in these next few weeks. One of the things that we learn from this particular chapter, and it's perhaps one of the greatest lessons from the life of David, is that of the sovereignty of God. Saul is rejected. David is taken up. And our God is marching on. And His purposes were in no wise frustrated by Saul's failure. And that seems to me to be implied in the almost impatient word that God spoke to Samuel. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Oh, it must have been a heartbreak to Saul, to Samuel, to see the decline of Saul and his disobedience. But God says, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. You see, God's purpose is never frustrated. Saul disobeyed. And he resisted the divine will and he suffered loss. But God went marching on. And one cannot but be conscious of the sense of purpose that runs through this chapter, the first half of it, dealing with the anointing of David. And not only so, God is so sovereign that he can use Saul even in his rejection to further his sovereign designs. For it was through Saul that David was first of all brought into the court and into prominence. Saul's servants said, behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, he shall play with his hand and thou shalt be well. And Saul said, right, get me such a man. And they answered, the son of Jesse a Bethlehemite is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man, a man of war and prudent in matters and comely in person, and the Lord is with him. You see, God used Saul even in his rejection of his good and perfect will. He used Saul's rejection. He used Saul's mental disability, if you can so call it, and his disintegration. And that was what brought David into prominence. Well, you see, if our God is marching on anyway, and his purposes are going to be fulfilled, then keeping in with him is our wisdom. And maintaining a right relationship with him. And that will be always an antidote to despair. And that's where we come in. If we are able to discern the will of God and see the direction in which he's going, then it's our wisdom to keep in with him. And the wonderful thing is here that there was established in the anointing of David something very much greater than what preceded it. It was no mere rescue bid. It was no mere patching up of a leaking vessel, but the very opposite. It was as if God left Saul's kingdom to disintegrate, to show its inherent rottenness, and to let its badness come to full flower, and then say, that is what happens when men go their own stubborn way. Now, says God, I will show you my way. And proceeds to shape and fashion a kingdom after his own good pleasure, of which it could truly be said that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former. And that's the message of this chapter. It's one of great hope for our present situation. See, there are two ways of looking at the situation in Scotland today. On the one hand, we have much to disturb and much to cause concern. And there is no lack of concern in the church today, as witness the plethora of activities and proposals and schemes and plans. We've never had so many schemes and plans as we have today. And this is a measure of the sense of concern, and indeed, sometimes amounting to a sense of panic in the life of the church. But what we have to remember is this. God is not at a loss in face of the declension of our time, in face of the crisis. He is not put out, and he's not stymied by the sin and the failure of man. When he proposes a work, no power in heaven or earth or hell can thwart it. And one of the things that stands out in this chapter is the almost unobtrusive, inauspicious way in which it began. The youngest of Jesse's sons, the least of all his father's house, David, the unknown young man. And here once again is the evidence that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. All he needs is a willing heart. And that's been the history of every significant movement of advance in our land in the 20th century. All he needs is a willing heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once in a very memorable address he gave, I think it was in the music hall in Aberdeen, spoke of the outreach and spread of the gospel to Europe. And he pointed out that it began through a little group of praying women by a riverside in Philippi. The weak things of the world. What potential there is in the nameless ones when God purposes a work. How many congregations have been vitalized by such insignificant groups who've laid hold upon God in prayer and would not let go until he blessed. James, the Apostle James's words are true in a good sense as well as in a bad sense. Behold, how great a fire a little matter kindleth. James speaks that of sins of the tongue, of course, and that's very true. But it's also just as true to say, in a good sense, how great a fire a little matter kindleth. Where was David prepared? Could we say that he had been converted during the revival under Samuel's ministry? We don't know. But it would be surprising if that great movement of the Spirit of God in Samuel's day did not make some impact on the village or town of Bethlehem where David was born. But he was trained and he was prepared in the field and with his father's sheep in the wilderness, and it may be for years. Don't let's imagine that he was a shepherd boy at this time. I think this is a misleading notion. He was a young man, certainly, but he was a man who had drawn attention to himself, cunning in playing, a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. We'll read later on about how he had done exploits when he was guarding his father's sheep in the wilderness. And one cannot but think also of another man who was watching over the sheep in the wilderness, Moses, the man of God, who was prepared in that long discipline of silence and then shown to the people of God. David, the man of God, was forged in this way, and God laid hold upon him. Now, it's very significant to see the association of ideas in verses 13 and 14. We're told on the one hand, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul's disintegration is a very interesting study. We do not have time at this point to deal with it in full, but let me just remind you of how things developed. This is the beginning of the disintegration. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. That is to say, there was an influence of the demonic. Now, the scriptures do distinguish, both in the Old Testament and in the New, between mental illness on the one hand and the influence of the devil on the other. The two things are not the same, and it's a mistaken and misleading notion to say that we wouldn't speak of demonism nowadays. What we call mental illness is what they would have spoken of as demonism. I don't think that's a scriptural position. I don't think that can hold, because the scriptures themselves distinguish between these things that are different. Even in the New Testament, you find people who are disabled whom Jesus healed, and people with similar symptoms of whom Jesus said, and the record says, that a spirit of infirmity had incapacitated them. Now, these are things meant to be taken seriously. Here then, there is a kind of mixture. I believe that Saul disintegrated more and more, and in this hatred that developed against David, there were evil passions raging in his heart. The sense of having been rejected by God, the awful sense of jealousy against this man, which made him often violent and murderous in his opposition to him. But this is the man who consulted the witch of Endor. Let us never forget that. And there are witches today. And if we think that this is something silly and stupid, it simply means that we are not thinking seriously, and we do not take things seriously. Did you know, for example, that there are covens of witches in different parts of the country who are pledged to pray to Satan to destroy Christian testimony, to destroy Christian homes and Christian marriages, and especially to attack and destroy servants of God? Did you know that? That is happening. And I have known and heard of occasions when people are explicitly praying to the devil to destroy Christian homes and Christian marriages. And we are going to hear a lot more about this in days to come. Let us be quite clear about that. This is a fact. This man, Saul, went to the witch of Endor. That will be one of our studies later on. It's a very intriguing thing to notice that the power of music seems to have had a real effect on Saul's indisposition, whatever we may call it. The influence of music, I think, is a very real issue. I think we could easily err in wrong directions here. We can't just dismiss this as some kind of legend or fantasy or a primitive belief. We remember how when Elisha, the prophet, had his minstrel play for him, the hand of the Lord came upon him. What do you make of that? Here it is the influence of music, soothing the savage breast, so to speak. And the evil spirit departed from him. Now, there is such a thing today in our hospitals as music therapists. Are we simply to dismiss this as having no kind of significance? I'm simply asking questions. I'm not stating beliefs. But it's here. And we must think about this. If we made too much of it, of course, we would confuse the ethical and the aesthetic in a way that would make a nonsense of the moral foundations of life. Nobody reading this story of Saul could fail to recognize that his basic need was heart repentance, not music. And that should guard us against extreme views in either direction. We do know, however, that Paul himself speaks of and advocates the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And the proper use of music in the worship of the church is surely an inspiration and an uplift and a means of clearing the clouds of evil from our souls. That's why it's important to see that the music of the sanctuary is worthy and capable of being the handmaid of the Lord. For some music is plainly demoralizing, and I would just mention one thing in passing to stimulate thought in some minds. One cannot but think of the association between Wagner's music and the horrors and ugliness of Nazism. Wagner's operatic music went so often hand in hand with Hitler's terrible and terrifying programs of evil. And that's something that we have to recognize. It's a fact of history. However we may interpret it, and theologians have written about this. Helmut Thielicke has something very pointed to say about this in one of his essays. So that there's a whole lot here that we could be thinking about to some profit. But that's not our immediate concern. Our concern is that of the overarching sovereignty of God at work in this situation. Have you ever noticed how the atmosphere changes in the scriptures? As soon as this man Saul is mentioned, the first half of this chapter, there's a feel about it, the anointing of David. One senses a thrill of purposefulness. One finds oneself saying, there's a rightness about this. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then the atmosphere changes with the introduction of Saul. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord disturbed him. We shouldn't distrust our instincts about the feel of things, you know. I know that there are dangers there. But for spiritually discerning people, there are times when they sense a rightness about things. And there are times when they are uneasy. There's something not right about this. They could be accused of being purely subjective. And one has always to guard against the dangers of mere subjectivism. But given men who and women who have a spirit of discernment, they know when the Lord is there. Jesus did say, after all, "My sheep know my voice. The voice of a stranger they will not follow." You have it all here. The first half of the chapter has a rightness about it. The second half of the chapter, this alien spirit creeps in. And one almost winces and says, "Now, what's going to happen?" And we see plenty of all that was going to happen when that alien spirit was at work. But above all, and this is the point of the chapter for me, the overarching sovereignty of God at work. Our God is marching on, and he is so sovereign that he can take the evil of evil men and make it work for him and for his glory. Our God is marching on. And since that is so, it's our wisdom to be marching with him. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt be pleased to bless thy holy word to our hearts this day. And by thy good spirit, wilt thou interpret its message and its significance to our minds and to our understanding. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.